Would you please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. We're going to begin by reading verse 16 together, but we're not going to stay there. We're going to actually cover a number of different places. The sermon I'm going to preach to you this morning, I actually preached a few weeks back to our pastor's fraternal for our Georgia Association of Churches. And as I was contemplating it, we've been under the law, so to speak, for several weeks, and thought it would be good for us to be encouraged in the Lord as we talk about our communion with Him. Now, the sermon I'm going to preach was originally put together for pastors and the busyness of pastors. And you'd be surprised at how hard it is for a pastor to spend time with the Lord sometimes. We're so busy working for the Lord that sometimes we can neglect to spend time with the Lord. But you don't have to be a pastor in order to profit from the things I'm going to say. Just substitute whatever it is that keeps you so busy, whether it is your vocation as an employee, whether it is the fact that you're a husband and a father or a mother and of children, if you're a homeschooling mom, if you're a grandmother, if you are whatever you are, the things that keep you busy, the things that keep you distracted, just fill that in the place of being a pastor or being a minister. And I think you'll find that you have the same exact struggles that I'm going to speak of this morning. So you're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. The Apostle Paul is writing to a young man, a pastor in Ephesus by the name of Timothy. And he says this, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Let's pray. Father, as has already been prayed this morning, we would pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us as we both speak and hear the Word of God. That, Father, it will change us. That it will make us more like Christ. That we will be sanctified by the preaching of Your Word. And that we will go away not just being hearers of the Word, but that we will receive by faith what Your Word is saying. And that we will walk away, change men and change women. That tomorrow our life will be somewhat different because of what we've heard. That will not just be hearers of the word, but effectual doers of it as well. So help us in all these things, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Doubtless, I'm sure the exhortation given here in this verse by Paul to Timothy is familiar to all of you. Charles Spurgeon called it the minister's self-watch. And that really is what it is. I've always fascinated by what he says here, though, in this exhortation. The exhortation is twofold. Take heed to yourself. That's the first thing. And to the doctrine, that's the second thing. Take heed to yourself. In other words, Timothy, as you labor in the sanctification of God's people, that they might grow, do not neglect your own soul. As you focus upon the growth and maturity of others, don't neglect your own spiritual maturity. Don't neglect your own walk with the Lord as you do so. And then in the second place, he says, take heed not only to yourself, but to the doctrine. In other words, you have received a body of truth. You have been given that body of truth, and you must guard it. You must keep it by the Holy Spirit, because the devil will try to steal it from you. And you must hold fast to that sound doctrine. Don't let the devil take it away. Now, what fascinates me about all of this is that he doesn't say, take heed to the doctrine, and then take heed to yourself. He says it in just the opposite way. Take heed to yourself, and then to the doctrine. Focus on your own spiritual maturity first, and then focus upon the theology. Why does he put it in that order? I would suggest to you, it's because moral apostasy usually precedes doctrinal apostasy. In other words, when a man begins to embrace an immoral lifestyle, when he begins to live in lawlessness and flirt with sin, he cannot for long go on living in that lawless lifestyle and yet adhere to sound doctrine. Because lawless living and sound doctrine are incompatible with one another. If you hear of a man resigning from the ministry, now there are men who resign from the ministry who have not departed from the faith, but if you hear from a man resigning from the ministry and then also departing from the faith, no longer claiming to know Christ, the first question you should ask that man is, what's her name? What's her name? Because usually there's some sort of immorality that has taken place, and that has led them to leave the faith because they can no longer hold to the faith and maintain a clear conscience. So their theology has to change to justify their sinful lifestyle. Well, Paul gives us exhortation that we need to guard our own hearts as ministers, that we need to watch after our own souls and not neglect our own souls. But his exhortation is not just for men living in the throes of immorality or who are on the verge of apostasy. It is an exhortation that every faithful minister, and may I say every faithful Christian, needs to keep before themselves constantly, that we not neglect our souls. One of the things that is an amazing difficulty as a pastor is that our Christian identity gets so wrapped up in our job. Our vocation is so connected to our Christian faith that the reality is it gets to a place where it's hard to distinguish one from the other. And this can have some difficult consequences in the life of the minister if he's not careful. It's like the Shulamite bride in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 6. She says this, quote, "They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." It's all too easy to happen. Or, as ministers, and it's not just ministers, it's all Christians, we can become so much like Martha. Martha said to Jesus that there were guests there, there was food to be cooked, there was people to be served, there were dishes to be washed, and there's Mary, her sister, she's not helping at all with any of the hospitality, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him. And basically Martha says, "Why don't you tell my sister to get off of her duff and help me?" And we can understand some of Martha's pain, can't we? Because there was a lot going on. But instead, when she says this to Jesus, what does Jesus respond? He says, "Martha, Martha," and I have no doubt that there was a big smile on his face. But he said, "You are concerned about a great many things. But Mary has chosen the better part, which thing which will not be taken away from her." And what was the thing she had chosen? The thing she had chosen was to set aside some of her busyness so that she could sit at the feet of Jesus and take in. And sometimes in a minister's life, sometimes in your life, the reality is that sometimes there are all kinds of great things we could be doing for the Lord. And sometimes it would be better for us to set aside some of those busy things just to sit at the feet of Jesus and receive from him. And this inward decay of the soul begins to make itself known in a number of ways. In a minister's life, it's very easy for our relationship to the written word of God to begin to totally change. Because we are constantly called upon to give another sermon, another Bible study, lead this devotional over here. We are constantly in demand. Give this counsel here. Give this thing there. You're constantly giving out. And so you get into your study, you prepare these things, but the problem is you're preparing this stuff simply to feed others. It's the analogy of a mother bird who eats all this food and collects it in her stomach, not that so that it can nourish her, but she takes it to her nest and she regurgitates it into the mouths of her little babes. So it nourishes those that she's feeding, but it doesn't sit in her stomach long enough to nourish her for very long. And sometimes a pastor's relationship to the Word of God can become that way. You're just taking something in so that you can dispense it to somebody else. And the problem with it is that, you know, the truth is Sunday's coming. It doesn't matter if you're having a good week or a bad week. You've got to produce. You've got to produce and get up there and preach the Word. And that's what you're supposed to do. But it doesn't matter whether your own soul is feasting or starving or whatever else. You are called upon to give out. And you're giving out more sometimes than you are taking in. Our relationship to prayer can change. In the ministry, we are very conscious, I believe Pastor David would say amen to this, that we need the Holy Spirit of God if we are going to labor successfully as ministers. That if the Spirit of God does not fill our hearts and give power to our preaching, that it's going to be all in vain. And that's true not just for that, it's true for our study, it's true for our counseling, and all the various things we do, we need the Spirit of God. And if we're going to have the Spirit of God, we must pray and we must labor and say, "Lord, would you help me? Would you fill me with the Spirit of God and help me in this endeavor?" And this is good and right. I remember my homiletics professor saying that he would rather beat his head against a wall than to get in the pulpit without the unction of the Holy Spirit upon him. And I appreciate that. But here's the problem. Suddenly we get to the place where all of our prayers are directed towards one end, and that is ministerial success. And the problem is, there's more than just ministerial success that I need to be concerned about. There's, yes, I need to come before the Lord and seek His help for ministry endeavor, but the reality is I also just need Jesus for me, just for myself, just to draw near to God, just because I need Him. Just so that I can delight in His presence, so that my own soul can get fed. There have been times in my life when I've pulled away and said to the Lord, Lord, I would like for a few minutes just to forget that I'm a pastor and come before you just as your child. Because I need you just because I need you. No other reason than that. Whether I'm a minister, whether I have a congregation or not, I am still going to be your child. And I need you so desperately. Sometimes this effect in our prayer life can show itself in another way. We get so wrapped up into our identity as a Christian, being wrapped up into our identity as a minister, that when we have a day off or we have a vacation, we set aside our pastoral labors, and that's a good thing. But then we also neglect to spend time in God's word and in prayer on vacation because, hey, I've got time off, right? But the problem is, while it's legitimate to set aside ministerial labors for a time so we can get some rest, I don't stop being a Christian. I don't stop needing my God in prayer. And the consequences, if we neglect that time alone with the Lord, are horrible. Thirdly, our relationship to personal holiness begins to change. As spiritual leaders, ministers are constantly aware of the fact that not just our word, but our example is to teach God's people. That it is important. The example I set before you is important. I'm conscious of that example constantly. I'm conscious of the fact that my example before my wife and children needs to be right. But the problem is, our personal holiness can all become to be a mindset that I'm just supposed to be righteous in front of people. And subtly, your personal holiness in secret begins to erode. Now, let's acknowledge that on our best and holiest of days, as any of us as Christians, sin always easily besets. That's a problem on any day. But the reality is, we can suddenly begin to embrace subtle problems and allow secret sin into our life that no one else knows about but us and the Lord, because we're so conscious about our example outwardly, but we're not really thinking about the inward man. And so our soul begins to suffer. More and more, my prayer for myself as I come before the Lord is this: Lord, make me to be holy where nobody but you sees. Because my wife, as close as we are, this is the closest relationship on earth that I have, as close as we are, she cannot see into the inner recesses of my heart. She cannot see the motives that govern me. She cannot see the thoughts I entertain in my mind or what I set before my eyes. But Lord, you see all of that. You see all of that. And I want you to make me holy there where no one but you sees. I want to be pleasing to you, not for the sake of public consumption, but for you and you alone. More and more, this is my prayer. And yet, sometimes I question the legitimacy, the sincerity of my prayer, because I find my flesh still loves sin. And I find myself struggling with those kind of things. Well, I suspect that already all of you in one way, shape, or form can relate to what I'm talking about, whether you're a minister or not. Just as a Christian, you can understand this, can't you? And so how do we see this remedy? How do we keep the main thing, that is to keep our communion with God fresh and relevant? Well, I proposed basically to tell you that the best way to show you how to do that is to bring you back to the simplicity of the gospel and to show you what Christ has done for us and to remind you of what Christ has done for us. And so I want to do this under two basic headings. First of all, I want to tell you that fundamentally, Christianity is about knowing God. And secondly, knowing God requires much time spent in His presence. So first of all, fundamentally, Christianity is about knowing God. The motto of the Bible college that I hail from, Columbia Bible College in Columbia, South Carolina, is to know Him and to make Him known. To know Him and to make Him known. You know, that's a wonderful summary of the entire Christian life, isn't it? I've come to know Christ, and now I'm making Christ known to others, His people, and to this lost and dying world. But we need to remember these important truths because it's so easy to forget it. I want to tell you what Christianity is not. Fundamentally, Christianity is not fundamentally a system of theology. Now, my point in saying that is not to say that somehow Christianity is all theological. The reality is you cannot know God if you don't know about God and what kind of God He is. You have to know His truth. Doctrine is important. It's not just theoretical. It's not just stuff that we imbibe so that we can debate with one another. It's stuff that we embrace so that we can live by it. My soul needs truth to hang upon itself upon as eternity approaches, and so does yours. We need sound truth. But what I am saying to you is you can be sound in your doctrine, sound in your theology. You can be a 5-point Calvinist who can argue at best with anybody and yet have no love for God, have no knowledge of God, and bust hell wide open when you die. You know, the reality is the devil's an excellent theologian, but he doesn't know the Lord. You see, in other words, Christianity is something more than just a system of theology. Secondly, Christianity is not just a system of ethics. It's not just a bunch of rules and regulations by which we live our lives. Now, we unashamedly say there are commandments. There are laws. God doesn't give us suggestions. He gives us commands and says, this is how you should walk. This is the way, walk ye in therein. He doesn't suggest we walk this way. He commands us to. So the Bible does have a system of morals and a system of ethics, but it's not just a system of ethics, not simply a matter of rules and regulations. Third, Christianity is not simply a worldview among many other legitimate worldviews. Now, unquestionably, when you come to faith in Christ, when God regenerates you, gives you the mind of Christ, that alters significantly the way you look at this world, the way you view politics, the way you view man's condition, the way you view history. All of that radically changes when you come to know the Lord. But that being said, it is not simply just a worldview, a lens through which you look at the world. What is Christianity then at its essence? Christianity is a restored relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what it is. This is eternal life, Jesus says, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christianity is about having a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And why is that important? Well, because before you and I knew the Lord, if you're in Christ, before we knew the Lord, there was a great wall that separated us from God. The heavens were shut up to us. And I don't know if you ever thought about it, but when Jesus reconciled us to God, he didn't just reconcile us to God, he reconciled God to us. Because the reality was, before I knew Christ, there was enmity in my heart against God. Sin caused me to hate God and to hate all of his ways. Sin made me God's enemy because I hated God. And you by nature hated God too before God saved you. There was enmity on my part against God, and my sin was the cause of it. But there was also enmity in God's heart towards you. But his enmity was not caused by sin. His enmity was caused by holiness. His enmity was caused by justice. As the prophets say, he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And he looked upon us, and of course his justice and his holiness and his wrath cried out and said they must be punished for their sins. But Jesus came in to interpose between the two of us, to reconcile us to one another. I love the language of Job. Do you remember the cry that Job gave? He cried out and says, oh, that there was someone who could plead between God and I, someone who could lay his hand upon us both, one who could lay his hand upon God and one who could lay his hand upon me and bring us together. Quite literally, Jesus Christ is the answer of Job's prayer. Because Jesus and all the men who have ever lived in history, he is uniquely fitted to be that man because he's both God and man at the same time. He can lay his hand upon God the Father and he can lay his hand upon sinful man and bring us together. We use that language of Jesus being our prophet and our priest and our king. You ever think about what it means to be a prophet and a priest? You ever thought about these two offices? They're complementary offices in that they are totally opposite of one another. A prophet is someone who stands with his back to God and his face towards the people, and he is a herald of God's word. He speaks God's word to the people. He represents God to the people. Think about a priest, though. The priest does just the opposite. He turns his back to the people, his face towards God, and represents the people before God through his sacrifices and through his intercession. Jesus is both our prophet and our priest. He has come to us and he represents God to us, but he turns around and he represents us to God. And because of that, he has reconciled us to God and God to us. How did he reconcile God? Because he has satisfied perfectly the demands of God's holiness and the demands of his justice. He said, it is paid in full. It is absolutely finished. I have satisfied the wrath and justice of God for all for whom I have died. But then he turns to us, and in the fullness of time, in our life history, he takes out our heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh and he grants us forgiveness and pardon and gives us a new nature that now loves the Lord and is pardoned. So Jesus has taken away the wall that separates us from God. But what is the present result of that? Listen to Romans 5:1, which I know you know well. Paul says there, having been justified by faith. Is that a past tense or present tense or future tense? What is it? It's a past tense. Having been sometime in the past justified by faith, We have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have present peace with God because Jesus has died for my sins. And if you're in Christ, you have present peace with God. In other words, you have uninterrupted, uninhibited fellowship with Him. So think of it. Esther put her life in her own hands, as it were, when, without being summoned to her husband, the king's court, she went in to plead on behalf of her people. If her husband king had not extended his scepter to her when she came in, she would have literally been struck dead right then and there. But he was well pleased when she walked in, and he did extend his scepter to her, and she was able to come and touch that scepter and have an audience with the king. Now, here's the thing. Before you and I were in Christ, we had no right or no access to God. But now that we are in Christ, we can come to God 24/7, anytime we want, middle of the night, whatever. We can come into the very throne room of the King, and we know because of what Jesus has done, the Father will always extend His scepter to us. He always welcomes us. My children, when they begin to walk, I'm sure Margaret will begin doing this very, very soon. At some point, they get to the point where they can reach up high enough to turn the knob on my study door. And I'll be sitting there in my study doing some administrative work or studying for a sermon and putting a sermon together. And invariably, I love it when they get old enough to where they'll come, open the door, and just let themselves right into my room. They'll come right around my desk. They won't ask me my permission to come in. And they just come right in beside my chair, and they raise their hands up like this. Now, when my children do that, what do you think I do? Kid, go away from me. You're bothering me. I'm seeking to be diligent, to be a workman who's approved before God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Get out of here, kid. Do you think that's what I say to them? Oh, on the contrary, they know that when they come into Dad's room and hold their hands up, I'm going to pick them up, put them in my lap and put my arms around them, kiss them on their cheek or kiss them on their forehead. And then I might pick up my pen and keep on writing, and they'll open my drawer and play with my pens and my paper clips and all that stuff. But they know that they're always welcome in Daddy's arms. Now, if I'm a fallen creature, and this is the natural regard I have for my natural born children, how much more does our Heavenly Father delight when his blood-bought adopted children come before His presence, coming to come near Him? We think, oh, we're really disturbing Him. He doesn't like us. No, that is not true. The Father delights when His people come before Him. He delights to be in our presence and for us to be in His presence. This is His great joy and His great delight. A.W. Tozer, in his little book, The Rue of the Righteous, has a chapter that's really pretty, just the title itself is pretty surprising. The title of the chapter is God is Easy to Live With. How many of you think God is easy to live with? Sometimes we don't think that, do we? We think He's hard to live with. But he says this, he says, the truth is that God is the most winsome of all beings and His service one of unspeakable pleasure. He is all love, and those who trust Him need never know anything but that love. He is just indeed, and He will not condone sin. But through the blood of the everlasting covenant, He is able to act toward us exactly as if we had never sinned. Toward the trusting sons of men, His mercy will always triumph over justice. The fellowship of God is delightful beyond all telling. He communes with His redeemed ones in an easy, uninhibited fellowship that is restful and healing to the soul. He is not sensitive, nor selfish, nor temperamental. What He is today, we shall find Him tomorrow, and the next day, and the next year. He is not hard to please, though He may be hard to satisfy. He expects of us only what He is Himself first supplied, and He is quick to mark out every simple effort to please Him, and just as quick to overlook imperfections when He knows we meant to do His will. He loves us for ourselves and values our love more than galaxies of new created worlds. Unfortunately, many Christians cannot get free from the perverted notions of God, and these notions poison their hearts and destroy their inward freedom. These friends serve God grimly, as the elder brother did, doing what is right without enthusiasm and without joy, and seem altogether unable to understand the buoyant, spirited celebration when the prodigal comes home. Their idea of God rules out the possibility of His being happy in His people, and they attribute the singing and shouting to sheer fanaticism. Unhappy souls, these, doomed to go heavily on their melancholy way, grimly determined to do right if the heavens fall and to be on the winning side in the day of judgment. How good it would be if we could learn that God is easy to live with. He remembers our frame and knows that we are dust. He may sometimes chasten us, it is true, but even in this He does with a smile. The proud, tender smile of a father who is bursting with pleasure over an imperfect but promising son who is coming every day to look more and more like the one whose child he is. Some of us are religiously jumpy and self-conscious because we know that God sees our every thought and is acquainted with all our ways. We need not be. God is the sum of all patience and the essence of kindly goodwill. We please Him most. If you haven't heard anything else I've read, listen to this. We please Him most, not by frantically trying to make ourselves good, but by throwing ourselves into His arms with all our imperfections and believing that He understands everything and loves us still. Those are good words, aren't they? This is the kind of peace that Jesus has made for us before God. Let me just end this part of our sermon by saying this. When Jesus has sent out His 12 apostles, He sent them two by two on an errand of preaching. You remember what happened when they came back? They came back and they were rejoicing. They said, "Lord, even the demons obey us." And Jesus joins in their celebration. He says to them, doubtless with His face just bursting with a smile, He says, "Yes, I saw Satan fall from lightning, from heaven like lightning." But then He says this, "But do not rejoice in this, that the demons obey your voice, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life." In other words, there's something more marvelous than ministerial success. There's something to give greater praise for than what God has done through you. It's what God has done for you. It's the reality that you're one of His elect. You're one of His chosen people. Don't ever get over the wonder of this, that God has chosen to save you. He says that is the first thing to rejoice in. For a minister, it's important that we not just look back and say, "Well, what things has God accomplished through me?" As wonderful as that is, but to say, "Look at what God has done for me, that I am one of His children, that Jesus has died for me, that I am dressed in His righteousness." The more I do evangelism, the more I've done it here in the past year with the prison ministry, the more I'm convinced of this truth. It's a miracle that any of us are saved. Because if God left us to us ourselves, we would never repent of sin. We would never turn from our own self-righteousness. We would never put our faith in Jesus. We would never begin to hate sin and begin to love holiness. It is a miracle of sovereign grace that any of us are in the kingdom. It's nothing short of a resurrection that God does. Let's never cease to give thanks to God for what He's done. So we see in the first place that Christianity is fundamentally about a restored relationship with God. But secondly, knowing God requires much time spent in His presence. The Bible gives us what it itself calls exceedingly great and precious promises. What would you do without the promises given to us in the Word of God? And of those promises, I think for me, the greatest of those promises are those that tell us that Jesus Christ receives sinners. Think of them. "If anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out." John chapter 6. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew chapter 11. The Hebrew writer says He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him. Is there any more precious truths in the Scriptures than these? And brothers and sisters, let me just drive it home to you. You don't have to know whether or not you're elect in order to come to Jesus and be saved. As a matter of fact, you don't have to know there's such a thing as the doctrine of election in order to be saved. All you have to know is that you are a great sinner who is in desperate need of salvation, and to know Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. And to repent of your sins and to come to Him, and whether you thought of it at the time or not, when you came to Christ, if you are in Christ, let me tell you this, you acted upon this promise. You dared to believe that when He said, "I will receive you unto myself," you dared to believe He meant it. And you came simply believing that simple promise that Jesus receives sinners as sinners and pardons them and forgives them. There's no greater promise in all of Scripture. And whoever you are here who don't know the Lord, I'll tell you right now, Jesus Christ is able to save you. He's just as willing as He is able. As a matter of fact, He desires to save you far more than you desire to be saved. Come to Christ and be saved. But next to those promises, as glorious as those promises are, I think my second favorite set of promises are those that say that once we are in Christ, God will respond positively to our efforts to know Him. That is, to know Him more, He will respond to those efforts. Think of verses like James chapter 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God. That's the part on our part, right? To draw near to Him in prayer. And what does it say? And He will draw near unto you. Or how about the parallel statement in Jeremiah chapter 29? Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you. Isn't that something for God to promise? He's going to listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found of you, says the Lord. But do you notice a condition in that promise? The condition is, if when you seek me with what? With all your heart. Think about the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Doesn't that tell us something? If we seek God with half our heart, if we seek God slothfully and not diligently, we have no reason to expect that we're going to draw near to him. In other words, prayer is good old-fashioned hard work. You ever think of prayer as work? In Colossians 4:2, Paul speaks of Epaphras. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer. Laboring fervently. It means working to the point of exhaustion, working to the point of no return in prayer. Prayer is good old-fashioned hard work. Y'all know that for 10 years off and on, I've led the Sons of the Resurrection Discipleship Group, and we always ask various accountability questions of one another. The first is, are you staying in the Word each and every day? The second is, how's your prayer life going? Are you spending time alone with the Lord each and every day? Once had a young man visit us who had never been with us before, and when I asked that question, his response was interesting because he said to me, well, I count prayer as a privilege. That was his answer. And I thought to myself, it's interesting he didn't answer my question. And I said to him, yes, it is a privilege. You're right. But it's also good old-fashioned hard work. That's why we avoid it. That's why we don't want to do it sometimes, because it's hard to pray. We're busy. And in order to pray, you've got to set aside time. You've got to mentally block out the distractions and give time to God. You have to concentrate mentally, first of all, on who it is you're speaking to, and then on what it is you're about to say. And that's hard to do. And then if you're going to seek to be well-rounded in your prayer life, not just giving confession of sin and praying for your own personal needs, but giving adoration to God and thanksgiving and also interceding for others beside yourself, it takes time and investment of time that we have to give. So we tend to avoid it because it's such hard work. But the truth is, the matter is, that we only neglect it to our own soul's peril. Now, I don't want to discourage you. I know particularly moms and everything else, they've got all kinds of kids running around. It's not easy to find the time when you're constantly being interrupted by your children, grandchildren, whatever, to find the time of the Lord. I know where Delroth Davis says, if you can dedicate and commit that you're going to spend 5 minutes in the Word every day and 5 minutes in prayer, then do it. And he says, people may be disappointed that I didn't tell you you should spend 2 hours a day in prayer with the Lord. He says, I'd rather you spend 10 minutes with the Lord than no time with the Lord. In other words, spend what time you can. Do the best you can to spend time with God. But if you can give him more time, do so. Well, this is a point that should be very obvious. What I want to do in terms of application is give you 5 specific things that I think will be helpful to you as we think about how we commune with God. First thing is this. Sometimes our problem with secret communion with God is that we just don't think we're very good at it. How many of you would say, be honest enough to say, I just don't feel like I'm very good reading my Bible and praying? It's kind of like when you ask, how many of you feel like you're a really good evangelist? Nobody raises their hand because we all feel a little intimidated in this point. And maybe we feel a little bit of spiritual intimidation when it comes to Bible study and prayer. Because as we read the Word of God, as we pray, we think, well, you know, I'm sure brother so-and-so over there or sister so-and-so in the other seat there, I'm sure every time they get on their knees, you know, heaven comes down and glory fills their soul, but they don't live on my planet. I live on a different planet, and it's not like that for me. Well, the thing I want to encourage you with, don't be intimidated, because every saint who's ever lived has felt the same things you feel. And I want to prove it. How often do you read through the Psalms? And what does the psalmist say? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Where is your presence? I'm making my couch swim in tears. Where are you? They're longing for a sense of God's presence, but they don't find it. Now, how many of you would say, I can understand that? We all do, don't we? And yet, here's the thing. What's odd about it, what's interesting about it, is as they are writing this very thing, wondering, where's the Lord? It's the Spirit of God Himself inside of them, moving them to write what they're writing. He's right there with them. But they don't feel like He's right there with them. But you see, it should tell us something. Our feelings don't really matter too much. It's not what I feel. I need to trust by faith that God is there even when I feel like He's not there. So we trust in His abiding presence. But let's listen to some more. What did Paul say? We do not know what to pray for as we ought. It's Romans chapter 8. I love when the writers of Scripture say we. Because whenever they say we, there's a me in there somewhere. In other words, Paul's including himself. Now, it's an interesting thing because you ever read Paul's letters and you read about his prayer life, he could write to any church, any individual and say, I pray for you every day. Is that intimidating or what? He can write to anybody and say, I pray for you. I mean, what kind of prayer life did this man have that he could pray for people every single day? And yet he says of himself, I don't know how to pray as I ought. I need better instruction. But he goes on to tell us we don't need to be discouraged by that. There's lots of gaps and potholes in my prayer life. There is in yours too. But the Spirit of God Himself intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And the point is this. He's filling in all the potholes that are in my prayer life. He is adding up what is lacking in my prayers. That's an encouragement. You ever hear people say, and this drives me crazy, they'll say things like, God doesn't do anything except by prayer. I thank God He does a lot of things apart from my prayer life. Because there's a lot of things I don't pray for, but He does them anyway. How many of you went to God this morning and said, Lord, please, I want you to hold the universe together. He holds it together whether I pray for Him to or not. I forgot to ask Him to make sure that the fish at the bottom of the Marianas Trench got fed this morning. And yet God fed them. He didn't require my prayers. He does extraordinary things. As a matter of fact, doesn't the Scripture give us hope when it says God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that I ask? Or even think to ask. I think God is not limited to my prayer life. He'd not be much of a God if He was. He does all kinds of things apart from my prayer life, but I'm thankful that I can commune with Him in prayer. But going on to say that others have struggled with just the sense of inadequacy in prayer, listen to the words of J.C. Ryle, 19th century bishop. He says this, quote, if I know anything of a Christian's heart, you to whom I now speak are often sick of your own prayers. You never enter into the apostle's words, when I would do good, evil is present with me so thoroughly as you sometimes do upon your knees. You can understand David's words, I hate vain thoughts. You can sympathize with that poor converted Hottentot who was overheard praying, Lord, deliver me from all my enemies and above all from that bad man myself. There are few children of God who do not often find the season of prayer a season of conflict. The devil has special wrath against us when he sees us on our knees. Yet I believe that prayers which cost us no trouble should be regarded with great suspicion. I believe we are very poor judges of the goodness of our prayers, and that the prayer which pleases us least often pleases God the most. That's good stuff, isn't it? How about Samuel Pierce? Samuel Pierce was a dear friend of William Carey. You know that I'm contributing right now to a short biography on Samuel Pierce's life. He was such a godly man. He was a friend of William Carey and a great supporter of the mission that Carey was on. He wanted to go to the mission field himself. He was such a godly man that when he died at the early age of 33, his friends referred to him after his death as the Seraphic Pierce. That is, he's a man so personally holy that he's like a seraphim. And some of his friends would also call him the Baptist Brainerd. It's like he's another David Brainerd. That's the kind of godliness that this man had in his pulpit ministry. There was a man named William Jay who heard him preach many times, and later he'd say, whenever I've tried to form a picture in my mind of what it would have been like to be under the preaching of Jesus himself, Samuel Pierce has come to my mind. This is, must be what it was like to be under Christ himself, to hear him preach. But I want you to listen to what Samuel Pierce said in his own journals and in his own letters about his own prayer life. Quote, I want more heart religion. I want a more habitual sense of the divine presence. There is nothing that grieves me so much or brings so much darkness on my soul as my little spirituality and frequent wanderings in secret prayer. I cannot neglect the duty, but it is seldom I enjoy it. In a letter to William Carey, he said, I think I am the most vile, ungrateful servant that ever Jesus Christ employed in his church. At some times I question whether I ever knew the grace of God in truth. He's questioning his salvation. I wonder, do I really know the Lord? I frequently find an awkwardness to secret prayer and much deadness in it. And it puzzles me to see how this can be consistent with a life of grace. Doesn't it encourage you to realize that men of that caliber struggled with the same things you and I struggle with? But he pressed on in prayer despite what he felt. And later he would say this, on beginning the concluding prayer, I had no strength to wrestle nor power with God at all. I seemed as one desolate and forsaken. All was dullness, and I feared I offended the Lord. I felt but little zeal and was about to conclude with a lamentation over the hardness of my heart, when on a sudden it pleased God to smite the rock with the rod of his spirit, and immediately the waters began to flow. Oh, what a heavenly, glorious, melting power was it! My eyes, almost closed with weeping, hardly suffer me to write. I feel it over again. Oh, what a view of the love of a crucified Redeemer did I enjoy! The attractions of his cross, how powerful! I was as a giant refreshed with new wine as to my animation. Like Mary at the Master's feet, weeping for tenderness of soul. Like a little child for submission to my heavenly Father's will, if ever in my life I knew anything of the influence of the Holy Spirit, I did at this time. I was swallowed up in God. He pressed on despite what he felt, and God met him. So we should press on. When you feel like discouraged and like, oh, my prayers are nothing, remember that godly men and women of old have felt exactly like you have, and they pressed on. Secondly, in regards to your relationship to God's Word, a few suggestions. This is something I've found in my own heart, has been helpful for me as a pastor. When I am reading my private devotions, I generally make it a rule that I do not read a text of Scripture that I'm about to preach on. I do that in the study, but I make a point of reading something else. You know why? Because if I'm reading what I'm about to preach on, I'll be seeing sermon notes in my head. How would I form this? How would I preach this to God's people? And even when I read privately, I still do that. It's just part of just the blessing or curse of being a pastor, whichever it is. I'm still seeing sermon notes in my head. How would I convey this to God's people? But I try to read things not from the perspective of how would I give this to God's people, but rather what is God saying to me? What is he doing to nourish my soul? Now, I preached through Matthew for 3 years. I can tell you I didn't stick to my rule consistently because I wanted to read through Matthew in my own devotions apart from the preaching of the Word in those 3 years. But still, as a general rule, I try to do this. And the other thing I find helpful, and this is something in a practice I've only begun in the last couple of months, is find a good, pastorally rich commentary to read along with the Scriptures you're reading. I would commend to you two men. One would be Del Ralph Davis. Del Ralph Davis has written several commentaries. His genius is that he takes historical narratives and is able to just give really rich expositions of them. You can get his commentaries for $10 a piece on Amazon.com. It's not very expensive. He's written on Judges, Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. He's written a commentary on Micah. And some, among other things, my understanding is he's working on a commentary for Daniel. And if you're sitting there saying to yourself, well, yeah, but you study the Word all the time, you know all kinds of theology, so why would I read this guy? The reason I'm telling you to read this guy is he puts the cookies down where we can get to it. He's extraordinary. He's very simple to understand, very clear. Another encouragement I would say is get a hold of J.C. Ryle's Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. Read through those little by little as you read through the Gospels. I know Miss Lillian has done that. My wife right now is reading through 1 Samuel. She's reading Del Ralph Davis. And just testifying over and over again of how helpful this is. You're going to find these guys are speaking on our level. They're not trying to feed giraffes. They're trying to feed sheep. And if it helps you to understand the text better and to digest it for your own soul, then it's worth the time that it takes to do it. Third, a few thoughts concerning prayer. How do we keep our prayers from becoming rote and all about ministry success or just all about our own personal needs? A couple of things I would suggest to you. The first is, if you're like me, and I have it on good authority that you are, I'm prone to get past, just blow right past adoration and thanksgiving and go straight to personal needs and begin interceding for the things that are troubling me or bothering me. And while God invites us to do that, we need to take the time to stop and give God praise, adoration, and thanksgiving. It's so easy to neglect this part of prayer more than any other. Because sometimes when I'm praying, I'll just tell you, sometimes I forget who it is I'm praying to. And when I take the time to begin enumerating some of his attributes and praising him for those things, and you don't have to go feel like you've got to go through some big list, but I'm saying just pick out two or three different things, truths about God, and praise him for them. God, thank you. This morning as I get up, you love me. And that love will never fail. I praise you, Father, that you are full of all power. You're an omnipotent, almighty God. Nothing is too difficult for you. Thank you, O Lord, that you're sovereign, that everything that happens in my life today, good or bad, you have directed. And you're using for my good and not for my harm and for your glory. Beginning to praise him for those things and then to thank him for what he's done. Thank you, I have food to eat today. Thank you that I got to sleep in a bed last night and that I have a roof over my head when the rain is falling. That I have air conditioning when it's hot. I have heat when it's cold. All those things are things I don't deserve, but you've given me. T.W. Hunt says, what if tomorrow's blessings were based upon today's thankfulness? How much would we have tomorrow? In other words, if God only gave us tomorrow what we were thankful for today, what will we wake up with tomorrow? As I went through, Lord taught me some things just a couple weeks ago when I was going through my root canal. And it was in some of the most intense pain I've ever known. I was breaking out in cold sweats. And I started thinking, Lord, you know, I've always known good health. I've always been able to recover quickly from sickness. And I really have not had to be in a sick bed like many people have. But I've taken my health for granted as far as giving you praise for it. And I didn't realize how much it meant to me until you take it away. Thank you so much for the fact that my tooth isn't hurting today. It means a lot. But just to give him praise and thanks, because God does what he does because he is who he is. He never acts apart from his nature, from his character. And so we need to give him praise. There's a second thing about prayer as well. Do you observe regular seasons of fasting? Now, I know you look at me and look at my girth and thinking this guy's a novice when it comes to fasting. But the reality is, I was convicted a few years back when I was preaching through Matthew, and I got to Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus there gives instructions on fasting. And what he says is, moreover, when you fast. He doesn't say, I'm commanding you, you should fast. He doesn't say, if you fast. He just says, when you do. He's assuming that because we're his people, we're going to fast. And he says, so when you do, here's the instructions on how not to do it and how you should do it. But the point I'm driving at is this. Scripture clearly says that there are benefits to fasting. I don't profess to know what all those benefits are. I do know that we don't need to sit there thinking that somehow we're meritoriously twisting God's arm, that he's obligated more to listen to me when I'm fasting than at other times. We need to be careful of that. And I would encourage you, if you're going to do an extended fast, you need to get a physician's counsel before you do it, because people can have literally killed themselves by fasting too much. So you need to be careful physiologically about it. But I do know this much. I know it's a self-denying discipline in which we are setting aside temporarily our temporal needs and saying, Lord, I'm coming before your throne on matters of eternal consequence. And they are of such urgency and of such importance that for a season, I'm going to set aside even my natural physical needs so that I can spend time in your presence. What I'm suggesting to you is perhaps once a month, take a day where you fast, or maybe once a week, one meal that you fast. Maybe it could be lunch or it could be supper. And instead of eating lunch, perhaps you could say, I'm going to take that hour and I'm going to spend that before the throne of grace. Jesus fasted. Paul fasted. And I believe that we would find that if we would begin to learn some regular seasons of beginning to do these self-denying fasts, we would begin to see some intimacy with God that we had not seen before. So I commend it to your attention. Fourth thing. As a help to growing in your communion with the Lord, may I encourage you to read solid Christian biographies. I believe of all the reading you can do, and I hope you are readers. I hope you are people who read good, solid Christian books. Of all the reading you can do, I don't think there's any better reading than reading good, solid, gospel-rich biographies of godly men and women who've gone before. I do a lot of reading. Y'all know I'm a book guy. I love books. I read books all the time. I have to read all kinds of books to prepare to preach. Sometimes I pinch myself. I can't believe I get paid to do this. I'm reading Thomas Watson's The Ten Commandments, reading Philip Graham Ryken's Written in Stone, and I read these and go, I can't believe I get paid to read this stuff. It's so good and so rich, and it helps me as I prepare to preach. But when you're reading commentaries and things like that, again, the analogy of the mother bird taking things in so that she can spit them out to somebody else, sometimes that's the truth because you're working on things that you're preparing to feed someone else. But when my soul begins to get weary, when I feel burned out and I feel like I'm scraping the bottom of the barrel spiritually, which happens several times a year, I get to the place where I'm just going, okay, Lord, I'm running on fumes here. The thing that puts the wind in my sails more than anything is reading Christian biographies. And it's not simply, oh, look at the successes that Spurgeon had or what Jonathan Edwards did or George Whitefield. Yes, that's encouraging. But what encourages me is to get a window in on these men themselves and these women and to realize something. It's not just their successes, it's their failures that sometimes encourage me. To realize, okay, these men who, I mean, how about you? When you think about your spiritual heroes, don't you feel a little bit spiritually intimidated? Like, well, you know, yes, Spurgeon did that, but I'm not him, right? But when I look at these biographies, I'm struck by, hey, these men had feet of clay. And they fell and they did things that were stupid sometimes, and yet God used them. God, despite their shortcomings, despite their natural depravity, God used them. For instance, E.M. Murray has a wonderful biography written in the 1980s on Jonathan Edwards. And I was reading that book while I was on vacation one year. Samuel and Luke and I were at Cloudland Canyon. We were sitting around the campfire at night. That's our time to get our books out and read and sit around the campfire and just enjoy each other's company. I was reading about Jonathan Edwards, and E.M. Murray talks about a section where Jonathan Edwards absolutely royally botched a church discipline case. I mean, just totally messed it up. And when I read it, I was incredulous that he had made such an obvious blunder. And literally, the words that came in my mind as I was reading it were these: Jonathan, Jonathan, how could you be so stupid? You're like the smartest guy ever. And I was sitting there thinking that, but the very next thought that came to my mind was this: I sure am glad to know that Jonathan Edwards sometimes did stupid things, because I do stupid things sometimes too. And yet God used him. Despite his shortcomings and his sins, God used him. And if God used him, he can use me too. And it's a great encouragement. So it's not just their triumphs, it's their warts and their shortcomings that are helpful to us. One final piece of advice when you feel your soul is shriveling up and you're running on fumes, and I'm not going to tell you what it is, but I'm going to illustrate it for you and you'll figure out what I'm talking about. Elijah had a great triumph at Mount Carmel. He stood fast against the prophets of Baal. God sent fire down from heaven. The people of God rallied with him for once, and they slaughtered the prophets of Baal. He was so excited that he had this adrenaline rush and obviously some supernatural help, because he outran a chariot as Ahab ran back to the place. But then, having faced down these thousands of enemies, a woman sends to him and says, "I'm going to kill you." And immediately, he's despairing of his life. He runs off to a cave, and you know what happens? He cries out and says, "Lord, they've killed your prophets, and they've slaughtered, they've destroyed your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're going to kill me." It's very interesting and instructive how God counseled him. He does not give him any advice at that time. He doesn't say, "Well, just pray, and here's what I'm going to say to you." Because here was the problem. Elijah was worn out. He had just come off at a spiritual and emotional high. He had been up for a very long time. He had exerted himself physically. He had had the confrontation of staring down these priests. And now he's worn out. As Jill Briscoe says, he was a poop prophet. He was a poop prophet, and God knew it, and he doesn't try to reason with him. Instead, he makes him fall into a deep sleep. Then he wakes him up after he slept for a long time, gives him food to eat and water to drink. He eats it and drinks it and says, "Now go back to sleep." And he lets him sleep a little bit longer. And then when he's finally rested, he gets him up. And as you know, he speaks to him through the still small voice. And he says, only after he's gotten his rest, he says to him, "Elijah," whispers to him, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In other words, don't flatter yourself. It's okay. The kingdom doesn't stand or fall on you. It's going to be all right. But the point was this. He let him rest first. He didn't try to reason with the man until he got his physical rest. There was a pastor who was burnt out many decades back, and he was just so discouraged and scraping the bottom of the barrel spiritually that he was about ready just to quit it all and just run away because he just felt so bad about things. But he had one ace up his sleeve. He said, "Well, I can get an appointment with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I'll go talk to Martin Lloyd-Jones and just see what kind of counsel he can give me." So Lloyd-Jones agreed to meet him. He came into his midst and he says, "Brother," he says, I'm spiritually apathetic. I don't care about people's souls anymore. I'm questioning if I even know the Lord, and I'm just ready to resign from the ministry because I just don't have it anymore. I've lost all my passion and zeal. What can I do? What help can you give me?" Boy Jones sat there and he looked at him and he said, "Take a vacation." And this man said he was disappointed. He's like, "I have come to Mount Olympus. This is, you know, to talk to the guy. I mean, this is Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know. And the best he can come up with is take a vacation? That's not very spiritual." But he said, "But it was Dr. Lloyd-Jones, so I took a vacation. And I got some rest." You know that after that vacation, he says, "My spiritual zeal came back. My love for sinners was back. My passion for ministry. God put the wind back in my sails." His counsel was exactly what I needed. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we just need rest. My wife knows me so well that there's times when I've been discouraged, worn out, and it's the late evenings coming up, and I'm talking to her, and I'm sharing my discouragements and my woes, and she'll just say, "It's going to be okay, honey. Why don't you just go to sleep?" And I'll go to bed, and I'll wake up the next morning. It's amazing how my outlook on life is so different. Sometimes we just need rest, and maybe that's a bit of profitable counsel for you as well. I hope this morning you have been encouraged in the Lord. The Spirit of God has refreshed you to the communion that we have through Christ. The relationship is all about Christianity is about having a relationship with God and knowing Him and deepening in that relationship, which, just like any relationship, requires time and effort and much time spent in the presence of the one whom we're getting to know. But may the Lord encourage us and help us to put these things to practice in our day-to-day lives. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank You that You have taken away all the obstacles that separate us from You, that You have given us uninhibited communion with You, and we pray, Father, we will not take that for granted, but that You will use this for Your glory and help us to truly enter in to that sweet communion of knowing what it is to be in Your presence. We pray You'll do this for Your glory's sake, for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.